right. Well, good morning. Yeah, as you've been hearing, the message will be shorter today. No applause. Only about 20 minutes and about, in pastor language, that means give or take 15. So I'm only kidding, mostly. John, I guess we're missing our video there. Ah, it's still on a different time schedule. But I'm really excited to kick off a new study this morning in the book of Joshua. And in just a moment when we have that up, I'll launch into a little bit of an introduction here. But there's some visuals that will need to go along with that. So there we go. You've probably seen the headlines the last 10 days have been dominated by the war in Iran. And have you been following that, following it maybe closely? It's been all over. But imagine you just turned on your TV set one day and you saw airstrikes and missile launches and protests and political maneuvers and international tension, but you didn't know any of the history behind it. You didn't know about the centuries, even millennia, of regional conflict. You didn't know about the political rivalries, the past threats, the negotiations, the warnings. Without that background, it would all be rather confusing and probably alarming. And I would argue that if you didn't know the biblical context going all the way back to Abraham and Jacob and Esau, you still wouldn't fully understand the conflict that's going on in Iran. You wouldn't realize the significance of this tension between Israel and its neighbors. And for the same reason, the book of Joshua, if we don't have the historical context of that, the account won't make a lot of sense to us. If we were to just jump right into the battles and the leaders and the cities and the decisions that were being made and the miraculous victories without understanding the history and the context, we would only have a very small part of the story. And so before we dive into the conquest next Sunday, today we're going to step back and look at the events that lead up to it. And this is the history that puts the events of Joshua into context. And so the title of our new series will be Take Hold. And it's a study of the book of Joshua. And the land of Canaan was a promise God made centuries earlier to Abraham. That's why it's called the Promised Land, right? And Joshua's job was to take hold of that promise and possess the land through faith and obedience. God would fight the battles and accomplish the work. And all Joshua had to do was to follow obediently. And I'll explain more about how this title relates to us after we lay a little bit more groundwork. But this is going to be our series, Take Hold. And the message title this morning is simply an introduction to Joshua. And so the text will be from various parts of the Bible, mostly from the book of Genesis, actually, leading up to Joshua. And here's just a brief outline. We'll look at the promise of God first, and then the person of Joshua secondly. And I think you'll find some fascinating history that sets the stage for what we're going to be studying. So as we look at this biblical context for Joshua, I'm going to be building a little bit of a running list for you. So we'll keep coming back to this particular slide and chart and adding to it. And I've noted many times that there's a theme running throughout the Bible from the book of Genesis to Revelation. Do you remember what that theme is? Redemption. The theme is the redemption of mankind. And you see the first hints of it just three chapters into Genesis. And you see the culmination of it in the very last chapter of Revelation. And this was the plan of God. It didn't begin around the time of Adam. It began before the creation of the world. This was God's plan. And so I want to look first at the promise that God made. And God laid the groundwork for our redemption in the book of Genesis when he raised up a special nation. And he didn't choose an existing nation. He chose to create a new nation from one faithful man and his barren wife. And we're gonna see, in fact, that man was Abram, whom God renamed Abraham. And Abraham means father of nations or father of many. And if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to put the text on the screen, but I'd really like you to see it in your own Bible. If you brought that, Genesis chapter 12. And here's how that reads in the NIV 1984 translation. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So we see that God made promises to Abraham, and those promises included three things. You'll see it in the text. First of all, was land. He said, "Go to the land I will show you." And when he arrived there, God would say in verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." And then secondly, he promised descendants, and a whole bunch of them. He says, "I'll make you into a great nation." And this despite the fact that Abraham and his wife Sarai, soon to be Sarah, were very old. Abraham was 90 at the time, and she was barren. They had no children. He would be 100 years old when their first child was born. And she would be 90 years old. Many descendants God promised. And thirdly, he promised blessing. "I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And all people on the earth will be blessed through you." And so look at his response in verse 4. Abram left. He up and left his homeland. He left it behind and he traveled to a place he had never seen before, following God's direction obediently. That takes a lot of faith and a lot of courage, doesn't it? He showed great obedience. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God confirmed these promises with a covenant. And a covenant is more than just a contract. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, but it's an agreement that establishes a relationship. Think about the covenant of marriage. It's not just an agreement, it's a new relationship that's formed. And at the heart of this covenant that God made with Abraham was this promise. He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." What a beautiful promise that God made. So going back to our chart for a moment, God raised up a chosen nation from one man, Abraham, and God promised him land, descendants, and blessing. And he confirmed that promise with the covenant. And we're not going to read the text this morning, but the covenant was confirmed also to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, who God renamed Israel. Whenever God gives someone a new name, it represents a new identity and a new direction in life. He did that for Abram, who he renamed Abraham, and his wife Sarai became Sarah. He did that for Jacob, renamed him Israel. He did that for Saul of Tarsus, renamed Saul Paul. He did that for Simon, right? Gave him the name Peter. It always is in response to a new identity and a new direction in life. So Jacob became known, the grandson of Abraham became known as Israel. And it's Jacob's 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now through this one nation, this new little nation, God would display his power and his protection and his incredible provision, not just to Israel, but through Israel to the whole world. He would put it on display for everyone to see. And it's also through this nation that God would give his moral law and his written word, and eventually his only son, Jesus, who would fulfill that law for us. So this was a special nation God chose, and he created it out from one man. And because the word and the son would come through Israel, that is how all the peoples or nations of the earth would be blessed through this one man, Abraham. So now when God made this covenant to Abraham, he didn't give him the land right away, even though they were standing in the land in Genesis chapter 15. Rather, he gave him this important caveat. Look forward, flip forward a few pages to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll look at it starting in verse 13. It reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, and the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure.'" So Abraham would never possess this promised land. He was standing in it, but it wasn't yet his. It was promised to him, but he would not get to take possession of it. 400 years later, his descendants would. And notice the reason for the delay. It's right there in verse 16. It says, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So think about that. God was giving the Amorites time to repent. And the judgment hadn't yet reached its tipping point in God's eyes. I think that's pretty incredible because it really speaks to God's patience and his long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." I don't know, 400 years was a long time, right? "He wasn't slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And then three verses later in verse 15, it says, "Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation." Think about this. If God had judged the Amorites right away and brought Israel into the land, Rahab would never have had that opportunity to turn to the Lord in faith. And as a result, we'll see in Joshua chapter 2, her and her whole family were spared. God's patience leads to salvation. He's not slow in keeping his promise. Even today, he will return. This time it's been more than 400 years. We're 2,000 years and counting, right? But he will return. Think about how difficult it would be for a holy God to tolerate evil all that time. Incredibly difficult. God hates evil, but his love and mercy cause him to restrain, to withhold, to delay his judgment for a period of time so that there can be repentance and salvation. By some estimates, there are 170,000 people coming to faith in Christ each day around the world. 170,000 people. And these estimates say that includes about 20,000 people a day in Africa alone. 50,000 in Asian nations like China, Korea, so on. Large numbers are coming to faith even in Iran. Christianity is rapidly growing in the country of Iran. And there's even a few people coming to faith in the United States. Amazing. His patience is an act of love and mercy. He's willing to tolerate the sin of 8 billion people for the sake of the 170,000 a day that are coming to faith. He's long-suffering, and his patience leads to salvation. If he'd have come back 100 years ago, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't know him. We wouldn't have eternal life. So God would wait to give Israel the promised land. And this young nation was just 70 people when God moved Jacob, Israel, and his 12 sons and their families from Canaan to Egypt in the midst of a famine. He provided for them in Egypt. Over the 400 years they were there, their numbers grew from 70 people to over 2 million people. It was almost an understatement when God said in Acts 13 that he made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And he brought them out with many possessions. The Egyptians lavished riches upon them. Here, get out of here. You remember how God delivered them? They were so prosperous, in fact, that the Egyptians felt threatened. And so they began killing their baby boys right after they were born. Remember that? So God raised up a deliverer in Moses. The 400 years was up, and God raised up Moses to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. And you're familiar with the plagues and the miracles that took place. And it's what we know as the Exodus of Israel from Egypt moving toward the promised land. So back to our chart again. For 400 years, Israel remained in Egypt and prospered, growing from 70 people to 2 million, but they fell into slavery. The Egyptians saw their numbers and they enslaved them, and they treated them brutally, even killing their baby boys. And when they became enslaved, God delivered them from Egypt through Moses. And so these are the events of the Exodus. And then, as God led them to the land he had promised, their conduct was not good. They were untrusting, ungrateful, unfaithful, and rebellious, despite all God had done for them. These miraculous things that they saw God do with their own eyes. They would grumble and complain. When Moses went away for a few days to go up Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, they turned around, said, oh, he's not coming back. So what'd they do? They cast a golden calf, an idol, and began worshiping it. Well, God would judge them for this. And in fact, he brought them all the way to the edge of the promised land, and they sent in 12 spies to check it out, and 10 of them came back, and they reported that the inhabitants were too strong. And so the people rebelled against God and refused to enter the land. And so this whole generation of adults would be judged. They would wander in the desert for 40 years. None of the adults that were part of that rebellion would get to enter the promised land except two men, the two spies that did not rebel against God. And those two men were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was one of those men. So because of his faithfulness, Joshua's faithfulness, he was chosen to be the one that would replace Moses and lead God's people into the land. So going back to finish up our chart here, because of their stubbornness and rebellion, they'd wander 40 years in the desert. And when the entire generation had died, God led them, except for two men, God led them into the land through Joshua. So this is the promise and the background leading up to Joshua. So I want to turn our attention to from the promise of God to the person of Joshua. Joshua was a military leader and an assistant to Moses. He accompanied Moses up Mount Sinai. He didn't go all the way up to where Moses met with God, but he accompanied him there and returned with him. And he was one of the two spies that saw the land and did not rebel against God out of fear of the people who possessed the land. So here's something really fascinating. The name Joshua in Hebrew is Yehoshua. And it's made up of two parts, Yah or Yahu, which is a shortened version of the divine name Yahweh, Yah. And then with that, Yasha, a verb that means to save or to deliver. So the name Yehoshua means the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. Over time, the name Yehoshua would be shortened to Yeshua, which was very common in the later period of the Old Testament and in the time of the New Testament, Yeshua. Now, when the New Testament was, or when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the name Yeshua was rendered Jesus, which is in English Joshua. It's Joshua. Guess what it is in English? It's Jesus. It's the same name as Jesus. So Joshua means the Lord is salvation. Jesus, the Lord is salvation. It's the same name. Joshua and Jesus are the same name in two different languages. Jesus in Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus or Joshua in English. So many see Joshua as a foreshadowing of Jesus. And I want to look at some of the striking parallels of these two. We already saw the name Joshua means the Lord is salvation, and so does the name Jesus. Joshua begins his leadership at the Jordan River. Jesus began his ministry at the Jordan River. Remember that? This is when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. There was a Sunday school teacher who asked her class about this event. And one little boy was a little bit confused when he said, "I know what happened." He said, "Jordan baptized Jesus in the John." No, not quite. John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. That was the start of his ministry. Joshua led his people through the waters of the Jordan River, as we're going to see, and into Canaan. Jesus leads his people through the waters of baptism. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Jesus leads his people into heaven. Joshua defeated Israel's physical enemies. Jesus defeats our spiritual enemy, Satan, and along with that, sin and death. Joshua distributed Israel's physical inheritance in Canaan, which was the land. Jesus gives all believers an eternal inheritance in heaven. And Joshua gave Israel rest in the land. Jesus gives his people eternal rest. There's a striking similarity between Joshua and Jesus. It goes way beyond just the same name. Let me just pause on the subject of rest for a minute and look at what Hebrews 4 has to say in verses 8 to 10. Here's a little part of that. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath, a rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." So this is speaking of an eternal rest, not a temporary rest, an eternal rest that's found in Christ. But what's interesting about this passage is that the name for Joshua begins with, "For if Joshua," and that was originally in Greek, and that name was Jesus, Jesus. Well, that name is used almost 1,000 times in the New Testament. And everywhere except here in two other verses, it's translated Jesus. by most translation. Now, if you have an old King James version, it says that, for if Jesus had given them rest. But it's translated, most of the New King James, they corrected that to Joshua, because the context is real clear. This is talking about Joshua and not Jesus. But it shows, it's the same name, and it shows how connected these two names are, which I find fascinating. And that's not an accident or a coincidence, I don't believe, because we find in all of these parallels that we looked at that Joshua was the foreshadowing and Jesus was the fulfillment. And so we're going to see that. I've said before that you'll find Jesus in every book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through the Old Testament. You'll find Jesus in there. Remember, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So we, this side of the resurrection, when we look at Joshua, we're going to get to see Jesus at the same time. So God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. They didn't have to buy or earn it. They simply had to take hold of the promise through faith and in obedience and possess the land. In the same way, those who believe in Jesus Christ have an even greater possession. And we too are told to take hold of it through faith and obedience. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:12. He said, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Isn't that cool? Joshua led Israel into an earthly promised land that he had to take hold of. But the Bible tells us it was never the final rest. It pointed forward to something better in Christ, an eternal promised land, an eternal inheritance, a lasting rest in heaven. And so by faith and obedience, we too must press on and take hold of that. What a cool parallel to the book of to Joshua and the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus. So this is kind of the backdrop. And next week, we're going to jump into chapter 1 of Joshua and start looking at the details of this. So we want to also take hold of the promise that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Taking hold of that doesn't mean earning our salvation. It means fully knowing Christ and fully embracing what he has for us through faith and obedience and fully experiencing the blessings of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God. We're excited to open up this new book and to get to know more about the book of Joshua, but more than that, we want to get to know more about the author. We want to get to know you, God. I pray that as we study this text, God, that you would draw close to us, that you would show to us your glory. God, that we'd see you, that we'd see your marvelous plan for salvation in the Old Testament, leading all the way through to the book of Revelation. And God, that more than just see it, that we would respond in faith and obedience. And so, God, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.